Your classes, as always, the young ones, 0 to 3 years old right here. If you're a guest or a visitor with us this morning, feel free to bring your kids to your classes. Your teachers will be out there to meet you. All of our other kids, 4 years old and up, out in the ark. Glad to have all of you kids with us. Before I get into today's sermon, I want to let you know that parishioners' picks are back. This is when I preach a sermon based on what you want me to preach on. So if you have a scripture that you want me to preach on, maybe it's a favorite scripture of yours that has meant a lot to you, and you want me to share that with the congregation, you can give me some ideas of even why it is important to you, then you can submit that. Maybe it's a scripture you think, what is Jesus talking about here? What does this mean? It's a scripture that you just need some more clarification on. I'd be glad to do some research and preach a sermon on that. Or maybe it's a sermon that you say, hey, I think the church needs to hear this. And Todd hasn't preached on this in a while, and Todd needs to preach on this, and so you can let me know that. So you can email me at todd@parkavenuechurch.com. In the app, on the feed there, there's a little message there. You can click on that. Also put that on the For Texoma Facebook page, or do it the old-fashioned way. You can slip me a note or give me a call, something like that. But over the next several weeks, I'll be collecting those, and later on in the summer, we'll be back to some parishioners' picks. I always love doing that. So please give me some feedback. Remember in the early days of email? Did you ever get an email from some lawyer from another country that had stumbled across some inheritance and they just needed to get rid of the money? I mean, they just seemed like, we need someone to claim this money. And if you would just give me your name and address, social security number, your bank account, and things like that, then we'd be more than glad to deposit these millions of dollars into your account. Anyone ever get that email years and years ago? Yeah. Well, sometimes you get a phone. You ever get a phone call that your warranty has expired? And maybe relates to you a little bit more. And man, if you give this number a call, we're going to set you up, and you're going to be set for life. And you really need that service, or even texts. I seem to get texts now, people wanting to buy my house, and they're going to give me top dollar. And I get several of those. In fact, just a week or two ago, I got a text that wanted to sell 3000 South Park Avenue, and I really thought about that one, but I didn't do it. We live in this world, we live in a scammy world. Now, scammy is not a word, I just made that up, but I think it describes the world that we live in. We live in a scammy world. It seems like there's so many false promises out there. And so because of that, I found myself, and maybe you share this experience as well, I find myself getting more and more cynical and more skeptical. I'm skeptical of advertisements, I'm skeptical of politicians, I'm skeptical of emails and texts that come in, and I've even heard that some people are cynical and skeptical about church and even ministers. Some people are skeptical about people like me, but why don't we just believe people? Why don't we just believe people? Well, we think that people are after something, aren't they? They're after our money, they want to take advantage of us, they want to grasp onto power, they're lying to us for some reason. And then sometimes we don't trust people because what they're saying, it just simply does not make sense. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, it may not be all that bad to be cautious, but this cynicism sometimes creeps into us spiritually as well. We don't trust anybody, and so therefore, we sometimes don't trust the Bible. Sometimes we don't trust God. Sometimes we don't trust what Jesus is saying to us. And we live in a culture where more and more people are skeptical of the Bible, skeptical of Jesus' claims. And so even I find myself, and maybe you find yourself also, is that we look at some of the things that Jesus says, and he says some things that are pretty radical. We're going to look at some of those today, and we think to ourselves, can we really trust Jesus? Why wouldn't we trust Jesus? Jesus is not after our money. Jesus never had a love offering after a miracle. Hey, guys, let's pass the plate. He never does that. He doesn't seem to be after power. There was one occasion in John 6 where people said, let's make him king. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come for. I've not come for this power as you understand power. It seemed like Jesus was a rational human being, so it doesn't seem like he was delusional in his claims, but maybe we just think the Jesus of the Bible is out of touch with reality. And I think that's what it boils down to. You know, that Jesus doesn't live in our world. He doesn't know how our world operates. God really doesn't get us. God really doesn't understand us. The Bible is an ancient book. It really doesn't speak to issues that we deal with today. And we look at the Bible, and really, if we read it seriously, I think many of the things that we read in the Bible, we're going to say, this does just not make common sense. It doesn't make sense to us. Or at least it doesn't make sense to what we're hearing from other people. It seems to contradict what the culture is teaching us. Read through the Gospels, and if at times when you read through the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus, if you don't have this experience, then I'm wondering if you're really absorbing the words of God. Sometimes I read the Gospels and I hear what Jesus says, and I say, really? That's what I'm supposed to do? You think that's best for me? That's the life of a disciple? And if you haven't had that experience, then maybe you're not reading the Bible as seriously as you might need to be reading the Bible. And so one of those passages is Luke chapter 17. We're going to continue our cries of desperation. And as we read through Luke chapter 17, I have that experience. I think, Jesus, do you really know what you're talking about? And it really boils down to this matter of trust. Am I really going to trust what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17? So let me read to you the first five verses. I'm using the English Standard Version this morning. There's a couple of ways that the ESV translates this passage that I prefer to the New International Version and some of the other translations. And so let me read Luke 17, 1 through 5. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Let's just pray a second here. Father God, as we encounter and process these words of Jesus, we pray that you may speak to our hearts. Father, I pray for those, for all of us that are hearing this, that we may seriously consider what Jesus is calling us to as disciples. And Father, affirm within our lives as we follow you. And Father, convict us when we do not follow you. And Father, help us just to fully trust that Jesus has come to give us abundant life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I read through this passage, and verse 5 especially gets my attention because the apostles' response seems odd. Increase our faith. Jesus isn't even talking about faith, is he? I mean, not once in this short little teaching section does Jesus mention faith. And so what in the world is even that cry of desperation? Well, I think Jesus, as I've said, Jesus is saying some radical things. And it would be easy for the disciples to dismiss this teaching because it really doesn't make human sense. It doesn't make cultural sense, some of the things that he's saying. And we'll get into more of those in just a minute. And so it really comes down to a matter of trust. Do we really believe that what Jesus is saying in verses 1 through 4, do we really believe that this is good for us? So who do you trust? As you make decisions in your life, as you decide how this world works, as you try to process how am I supposed to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, who do you trust? Where's your faith? Do you trust your heart? Do you trust your feelings? And this seems to be the right thing to do. This makes sense to me. Is that where you put your faith? Is that where you put your trust? And let me just tell you, the Bible says the heart can be very deceitful. Be very deceitful. Do we trust our culture? Do we trust people around us? Do we trust the majority? Well, if enough people think that this is the way that we should live, if this is going to be the path to abundant life, I'll take a vote and I'll just take the pulse of our world, and if everyone else thinks that's right, then I'm going to go with that. That's where I'm going to put my faith. I'm going to put my trust. That's how I'm going to make my decisions. You know, Jesus kind of warns against that in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's a lot of people. Wide is the gate to destruction. And so that may not be the best way to make our decisions. That may not be the best place to put our faith and trust in. So we can listen to our heart, what feels right to us. We can listen to our culture, what the majority is saying. Or we can listen to Jesus, who is the Son of God. That's the claim that he makes. That's a pretty impressive claim. I've come from heaven. You know, I've come from the Creator. Jesus even identifies himself. He says, I'm divine. The Father and I are one. And so here is the being that created us. We're going to put faith in him. And Jesus gave his life for us. He sacrificed his life for us. He demonstrated such a great and intense love that he says, I'm going to die for you. Is that the person that we're going to put our faith in? And I think the disciples realize this because they're listening to Jesus, and it's not just this, it's everything that he's taught. And they're thinking, man, we're going to really need faith to listen to you. Because everything that you say just seems to challenge everything that we believe, especially what they're hearing from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. What Jesus says is so contradictory to what religion was telling them in the time that they lived in. So these are some very hard teachings, and the apostles recognize this, and we need to recognize this as well. And our response needs to be, God, increase our faith so that I listen to you rather than my heart, rather than culture, rather than anyone else. And so what are some of these teachings that Jesus is laying out for them here in Luke chapter 17? Well, let's focus in on the first couple of verses. All right, let me read those again. Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. All right, NIV has stumbling blocks. I don't think that word is strong enough, and so that's why I prefer the English Standard Version in this particular text. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come. There's always going to be people sinning. There's always going to be people falling. There's always going to be people around us who are making these terrible decisions. That's going to happen. That's the reality of life. But he says, woe to the one through whom they come. You don't want to be responsible for leading someone into sin. You don't want to be the reason why someone makes these faithless decisions. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Jesus is saying that's how serious it is. This is how watchful we need to be as we give advice, spiritual advice to other people. We need to make sure that we are not the source of sin. What Jesus is saying here is something that is, in some degree, countercultural. He's saying that we all bear some responsibility for the spiritual welfare of other people. And that is a hard saying, isn't it? Because we want to wash our hands of what other people do. You make a stupid decision, well, don't blame me. If you have a problem with me, then it's your fault. We kind of live our lives with, I'm going to do what I want to do, and if it offends you or causes you to sin or stumble, however you want to translate that word, then it's all on you. I have no responsibility. We're all individuals. Right now at this time, the gentlemen's final singles in Wimbledon is being played. And it's Novak Djokovic, who's won 20 different majors. He's one of the great tennis players of all time. And he's playing Nick Kyrgios. Now, if you follow tennis, you know that Nick Kyrgios has kind of become the bad boy of tennis. I mean, he's complaining. He doesn't have great regard for the rules. And, you know, he's just kind of his own guy, yeah? He's made it to the finals here, but a couple of matches ago, well, if you know Wimbledon, Wimbledon is very traditional. It's the one played on grass over in London, and a lot of tradition with Wimbledon. One of those traditions is that, man, you dress in white. I mean, you watch other tournaments and, you know, people are dressed in whatever colors they want to. But in Wimbledon, your ensemble needs to be predominantly white. Everyone knows that. Everyone who knows tennis knows that. A couple of matches ago, Nick Kyrgios comes out and he's got these bright red sneakers. He's walking in. And even as you walk into the court, you're supposed to have all white on. And then he wins that match, and after that match, he's being interviewed for television, and he puts those white, he didn't play in those red sneakers, but he puts those back on, and then he puts on a bright red cap. And so everyone knows this is against the rules of Wimbledon. And so during that interview, the television personality says, you know, what do you think about this? You're probably going to be fined. And Kyrgios says, I'm going to do what I do. That's Nick Kyrgios. Sometimes we think that also, don't we? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And if in any way it leads you to sin, then that's on you. It's not on me. Jesus is saying we bear some responsibility for other people. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, this is the NIV. But woe to anyone through whom they come. And again, I chose ESV because I think that word stumble could be misleading. I think that word translated causes to sin is a more severe word. And so there's this balance here. It's not that we have to live in this constant awareness of anything that offends you in any way, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But in any way that we lead people away from Christ, in any way that we lead people into sinful behavior, providing an inaccurate teaching about the way of a disciple, we need to be careful about that. Let's look at a couple of the passages. Romans chapter 14 talks about this. There were some issues in the early church that people disagreed with, that were very sensitive. And so Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. You know, how we disagree on some of these things. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance. That word hindrance is the word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 17. Let's not put a hindrance. Let's not lead anyone to sin in any way. Let's be careful that we're not leading people into sin. Later on in Romans chapter 16, Paul is still dealing with this need that we need to have to live in awareness of other people. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. That's that same word again. Actually, it's the Greek word that we get our word scandal from, these scandalous things that we do. So stay away from those people who cause other people to sin. And then he kind of describes that a little bit. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own appetites. They're kind of on this power play. They want to get something out of you. They have this smooth talk, flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So here in this Romans 16 passage, he connects these obstacles, these stumbling blocks, these temptations to sin with doctrine, with teaching. We need to be careful what we are teaching. We need to be careful with our doctrine so that we do not lead people into sin. We need to be careful when giving spiritual advice. Here is my least favorite passage in the whole Bible, James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. Eek! For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But you know, in a sense, all of us are teachers. All of us are given spiritual advice. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the doctrines of our faith. We need to make sure that we are not leading people to sin, especially these little ones, Jesus says, these people that look to us as authority figures, the people that look to you as a spiritual authority. Jude chapter 3, only has one chapter, Jude verse 3. Jude, the brother of Jesus, this is one of those short books later on in our New Testament. Very interesting how Jude begins his letter. He says, "Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation." I wanted to write to you about good things. I wanted to write to you about forgiveness. I wanted to write to you about how we're saved in Christ. I wanted to talk about these blessings that we have. But then he says, "I had to change direction. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Because there are false teachers out there. There are people who are causing little ones to sin. And so Jude says, "I need to write this letter to you so that you maintain this dedication to the faith." We, as individuals, we as a church, need to maintain a true faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You know this, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Many historical doctrines are being challenged and discarded in our world today. Some of the historical doctrines of the church, even we in our hearts, we wrestle with them, and our culture is wrestling with them. Many of those are being challenged, many of those are being discarded. Let me say, just because a church or the church, Christendom, has taught something for centuries and centuries doesn't mean that it's necessarily right, but we ought to be really cautious when we start throwing aside teachings of the church that have been in place for centuries and centuries. And we've got to remember that the consequences are severe. Again, Jesus says, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." We need to be faithful to biblical doctrine. You need to study the Bible. You need to know what you're talking about, because you don't want to be the cause of someone else sinning. We need faith. We need faith to trust that what God has revealed is true. Let's move on. Luke chapter 17. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Watch out yourselves. I think this is kind of central to this whole discussion. Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to watch out for yourself. You need to watch out for yourself. You need to be careful that you're in the Word of God. You need to watch what you are teaching and what you are advising. We're very quick to blurt out our opinions, aren't we? Be careful. Be careful. All right, let's continue. Verses 3 and 4, pay attention to yourselves. And then he gets into something else. If your brother sins, rebuke him. What? Rebuke someone? I don't like that. I don't like rebuking. I don't like being rebuked. Most of us don't like that. Jesus is saying to his disciples that we live in a community of accountability. Once you've become a disciple, once you've become part of the church, you've put yourself in a position where you are open to rebuking other people and are open to rebuke. As a member of this church, you have put yourself in a position, if I'm doing something wrong, then I recognize that I am accountable to you and you are accountable to me. That we rebuke one another. Religion is not a private pursuit. This is hard, isn't it? I find this hard. I find this difficult. As brothers and sisters, we are accountable to one another. That means if I see you sinning, I need to come to you. If you see me sinning, you need to come to me. It's that serious. Our world today loves to quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Everyone knows that. How many people quote Luke 17, 3? "If you see a brother sin, rebuke him." I don't hear that one quoted that often. There's a similar teaching in Matthew chapter 18. Are you familiar with that? Where Jesus gives some instructions about how the church needs to operate. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, as a non-believer, essentially. This is difficult stuff. This is hard stuff. But this is what Jesus has created in the church. He has created accountability. I'm going to read to you a long passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can turn to that or you just listen to it. And I'm thinking, should I read all this Scripture? It's a very long Scripture. But I thought, you know what? We're in church. We're supposed to read the Bible, aren't we? So that's what I hope that's what you've come for. And so let me read to you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here we have a church who is not doing what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 17. I mean, they're thinking, they've become very, very tolerant with this one brother who is a member of the church there. They don't seem to want to confront the sin. And so Paul says, wait a second. This is what he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You may have a lot of questions about that. There's a parishioner's pick right there. You know, submit that one. We can get into that even more, this delivering him over to Satan. But the point is, you guys need to do something about this man who is in this obvious sinful situation. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone, and here's a real important phrase here. You've got to do something, you've got to confront, you've got to rebuke. You don't go out and just rebuke everybody. I mean, you don't just go out and tell everyone they're sinners. But there's an accountability here in the body of Christ. You know, imagine I'm in an accountability group where we're going to just eat healthy food. I probably need to be in that accountability group. I'm not. But if I were in an accountability group and part of that agreement that we had, we're not going to eat any donuts, you know? So I'm in this accountability group, and this morning we got donuts for our Bible class, and if someone that I'm in this accountability group with sees me eating a donut, then it would be very appropriate and right for them to say, hey, Todd, we made this agreement. You're not supposed to be eating donuts. And I should say, you're right. I shouldn't be. I should be open to that rebuke. So we're in this accountability group. That doesn't mean that I go to the donut shop and start yelling at everyone who's eating donuts, because they're not in my accountability group. You see the difference here? But Paul says, we are in an accountability group as Christians. So we don't go out, and we don't just go to work and you say, you know what, you've sinned this, you've sinned this, you've sinned this, because they're not in your accountability group. I mean, you need to exhibit holy behavior to them. But in the church, he says, it's different. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I do with judging outsiders? See, Paul makes that distinction. But he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And he quotes from the Old Testament, purge the evil person from among you. Increase our faith. We need to be faithful in confronting sin. And this is difficult. I struggle with this. I struggle with rebuking, and I struggle with being rebuked. But brothers and sisters, this is actually a sign of great love when we confront someone who is caught in sin. And it's actually a great demonstration of love when someone confronts you when you are caught in a sin. This is the community that Jesus has established. Let's keep reading. All right. Pay attention to yourselves. Watch out. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness needs to be part of who we are as a disciple. Seven times a day. Jesus really isn't into these numbers. That word seven means you need to just have this attitude of forgiveness, because so often we are trained for revenge, aren't we? We want to get back. We want to hold sin over people's heads. We want to bring that up over and over and over again. So here's the real difficult situation that we as a church find ourselves in, isn't it? We want to rebuke. All right, this is we want to be holy. We want to represent Christ. We want to be pure, and so we need to put ourselves in this accountability situation, give and take. On the other hand, we need to be people who are forgiving. And if someone repents, we say, all right, you're back. And that's always the goal of rebuking, folks. It's always the goal of rebuking. You don't rebuke someone to shame them. You don't rebuke someone to gain some upper hand over that person. When you rebuke someone, it's always with this goal towards restoring them into the body of Christ. And so the church lives in a very sensitive balance, don't we? Let me read you this quote from Darrell Bock. He says, we must consider how to make our communities sensitive to sin, but not closed to grace. A major applicational test of this balance is whether a community is recognized simply for being a watchdog about sin or has a reputation for compassion that seeks quickly and unconditionally to restore a sinner even again and again. And to that I say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. So let's kind of summarize this here. Jesus says you must be faithful in our teaching. We've got to make sure. I mean, we've got to be people of the Word. We've got to make sure that we don't cause other people to sin. And that means we need to study the Bible. That means we need to be true to the doctrines of the Bible. All right? We need to be faithful in rebuking sin. We need to make sure that we recognize that that's part of the function of the church, is that we hold each other accountable and we have to be faithful in our forgiveness. I was going to get into verse 6. Time is almost up, isn't it? I'm trying to be accountable to you with your time. But Jesus says, you know, you have faith. If you have just a little faith, faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this bush, go here, and it'll jump into the sea. Let me just say that our faith is not, let's quit just worrying about how much faith we have, and let's worry about where our faith is. Jesus doesn't seem to be so concerned about the amount of our faith as to the presence of faith in our lives and who our faith is in. And so it kind of goes back to the beginning. Do you really trust Jesus? Do you really have faith in Jesus? Do you really have trust in the Bible? Let's not put our faith in our feelings. Let's not put our faith in our culture. Let's put our faith in God. And so our cry of desperation is the same as the apostles. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. All right, we're going to sing a song here, In Need. And so if you are not a believer, you're here, you're listening, you've tuned in, whatever, because you must think you need something, and so you've come to a church. Yeah. You've come to a service, you've come to listen to a preacher, you've come to hear songs, and so I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit has already placed into your soul that, yeah, I need something, and so I'm going to go to church. I pray that in this church, and I pray that whatever I've said, that maybe you've heard it, or maybe the Spirit has said something different to you, but I pray that the Spirit has let you know that you are in need of a Savior, that you are a sinner just like the rest of us, that you matter to God, that you are significant, that God died for you on the cross, that He bore our sin on the cross. And so as we sing this song, if you're not a believer, then I hope the Spirit moves in the song to let you know that you need Jesus Christ above everything else. You don't need another job. You don't need new friends. You don't need more popularity. You don't need all of these things. What you need is Jesus Christ. That is your greatest, ultimate need. If you are a believer, then in Luke chapter 17, as you read the Gospels, I can't do this on my own. I can't be this person by myself. I can't be this faithful person just relying on my own strength, right? And you can't do it either, right? So you need the power of the Spirit to work within your life so that you can be this faithful person. And I pray to God that that's what you want to be, is to be a faithful person. And that is so hard. It is so difficult. It always has been hard. It always has been difficult. But as we sing this song, just recognize, God, as I go out, and as I represent you, and as I try to lead people to righteousness and not to sin, as I try to be that caring person who can in a beautiful and a wonderful way rebuke sin, Father, I need you to do that. And Father, I need your help in forgiving people, because that's not my nature. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. So I need you to live out what you have called me to be. Basil, you ready to sing? Let's stand up and confess our need for assistance.